If you would now, turn with me. In your worship folder, we have printed our scripture for today, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Before we get started, if you're a note taker, Randy and I kind of switched at the last moment, so the notes in your worship folder are Randy's notes that are probably different from what mine are going to be. So feel free to take your own. And if you see something that doesn't correspond, you can ask me later or ask him next week. Maybe it would be better. If you're online, you've got our online notes. Those actually would be more in line with what the sermon would be today. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to your inerrant and inspired word, that we would hear what it is that you have for us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think of me more than he sees in me or hears from me. This is God's inspired word for us this morning. Please be seated. Now, we're going to enter today into some territory that, honestly, it might make some people a little bit uncomfortable. It might make you a little bit upset. We're going to try to speak about this in sort of a delicate way. And the question is, how do we know or determine what God wants for us? And how can we determine if God is speaking to us? And you've probably heard at some point in time someone use the phrase, God told me to blank. Has anyone ever heard that before? Someone say that? Okay. You don't have to raise your hands if you've used that before. Now, if I could be perfectly honest, my natural inclination when someone comes to me and tells me, God told me blank, my first thought is, well, how do you know? How do you know? How can you be so sure? How do you determine the difference between God told me to do this and I want to do this? Well, the first place that we naturally have to go is we have to go to Scripture. That's what we are called to be doing, confirmed by Scripture, or does it go against the Scripture? Now, old Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, he's a Reformed Baptist guy. We really like him, and he's been dead for a long time, so he's not going to change his views, said this. He said, whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is in the Word of God already. He adds nothing to the Bible, and he never will. Okay, we would probably mostly agree with that, right? And some people have used this, God told me to blank, as justification to do something that goes against Scripture. You know, right away, that's a sure sign that God didn't tell you to do that. You know, God does not tell people to sin, no matter how you personally feel about things. God hasn't told you to commit fraud or spread gossip or steal or anything that would fall into that line of sins, any whole host of things that we might be tempted to do. Obviously, not everybody who sins uses that as an excuse, but oftentimes we do excuse and confuse the things that we want to do by claiming that we feel God told me to do so. Now, as our family has recently entered into the adoption process, not to give up one of our own children, but to add another child to our family from China, We humbly ask for your prayers, and we'll let you know how you can support us at a later time in that. But we have done so very intentionally. And this has been sort of a process of listening and learning and praying and really reading through the scriptures. And to be honest, at the beginning and up until just a few months ago, I wanted to know, is this something that we are called to do, or is this just something where, you know, we kind of see those cute pictures of kids, kind of like when you're shopping for a puppy, right? And someone else gets a puppy, and you think, oh, I really want a puppy, and then what happens when you bring home that Great Dane puppy? Well, it doesn't stay a puppy for very long, right? You know, is this a desire that we have from God, or is this just a desire to have another little one in our house because our girls aren't this big anymore? Now they're this big and this big, and this big. So as they grow, is this something that we are called to do? Is this an emotional decision that we're going to one day regret? And as we've been thinking and praying through this process, one thing I remember vividly is David Cummings back in January, as we were going through the sanctity of life issues here at the church. He stood right here and talked us through their process of adopting Navi from India. Do you remember the Cummings up here? Absolutely. And David said, when he was trying to determine if adopting was what God wanted for them, he heard this quote by another adoptive father and pastor, David Platt, who said, "I always questioned if I was called to adopt, but then I realized no child was called to be an orphan." And he shared that, and I actually went back later and I listened to him talk through this process, and I thought, you know what? We are all called to care for orphans. See, it's all through the Bible. James chapter 1:27, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The Bible tells us about orphans that God is their father and protector, Psalm 68:5. That he seeks and preserves justice on their behalf, Psalm 82:3. And he calls for his people to care about them as their own. We see that in Job 31:18. Now, I'm not saying, and David wasn't saying, that we are all called to adopt, because even at first I didn't believe that we were. But believers are all clearly called to care for the things and the people that God does care about, and God clearly cares about the orphan and the fatherless. So honestly, often we use this, "I'm not sure if that's what God wants for me," as kind of an excuse to get out of doing hard things. Now, here's the thing, we don't have to wait for a sign from heaven to do what Scripture has already commended us to do. We don't have to sit and pray, "Does God really want me to give my money to the poor? Does God really want me to go and serve in the soup kitchen? Does God really want me to go volunteer with the youth group?" Well, maybe you should pray about that one for a little while. "Does God really want me to go on this mission trip? Does God really want me to tell my unbelieving neighbor about Jesus? You know, I'm not so sure. Let me think about that. Let me pray about that for a while. I need a sign. I need a vision." Well, here's the thing. Our sign is right here in God's word. These are the things that he has already commanded us to do and commended to us to do. Now, in saying that we look to the word, we're not saying that God can't speak to us in other ways. You know, we have this special revelation, the word of God, and we also have natural revelation, which would be his creation, the things that he has made, the things that we see, and we also have the body of Christ, which is the church. Faithful brothers and sisters who can encourage us, who can confirm what we think we are seeing. Some of you have played that role in my life, confirming gifts that you feel like you have seen in me. And other times they can correct us when we go off course. And some of you have done that, pulling me gently aside and helping me to realize, hey, maybe we ought to think about turning in this direction, right? As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in Romans chapter 12, together we are one body, but we each have different roles. We have been given unique gifts. You know, an eye makes for a pretty poor foot. A hand makes for a pretty poor ear. And so we must encourage each other to trust in the Lord and to be faithful with all that he has entrusted to each of us. But above all, we must be careful that everything that we do, all of our decisions align and line up in accordance with God's word. You know, above what I might feel, above what others might say, above what my preferred political pundit might be telling me, and even above sometimes what our pastors and churches tell us. Christians are submit to the word of God. As that old children's song goes, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. But more accurately, we might say something like, you know, we don't really stand on the word of God, but we stand under, or really we live under God's word. It stands over us. And so now as we get into this section by Paul, Paul begins by saying, I must go on boasting. And if you remember last week, the last time we looked at, he's boasting about his weaknesses, about his struggles, about his sufferings over and against these super apostles, as he tells us. And he starts out by saying, I've got to continue this boasting, but there's nothing to be gained by it. I'm going to go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? And why, if there's nothing to be gained by it, does he keep talking? Right? Why even say anything at all? So remember that in this section, he's answering the claims from his rivals who claimed a superiority over the people of Corinth and even over the teaching of Paul. And part of their claim, as we kind of can deduct here, was that they received some sort of special revelation directly from God, which led to Paul's tongue-in-cheek nickname. He calls them super apostles later on in this chapter and in the previous chapter. Now, did you know that for the sum of $58, you can be legally ordained in all 50 states by mail, by fax, or even over the phone? And you can choose your title. Okay, you can choose the title of reverend, minister, pastor, evangelist, chaplain, prophet, or even apostle. For only $48 more, you can also add an honorary doctor of divinity degree to that title. The only catch is that you have to spell your name properly, and then you've got to wait 1 to 3 days for processing. Okay, and according to the website that does this, and there's actually several, I don't recommend that, they say that we provide this opportunity for Christians with all sincerity. We feel that being ordained is a decision that will transform your life and bring you new meaning, deep personal satisfaction and purpose before God. And if you want, you can even have your child or your pet ordained. People have done that. Okay, now it's easy to kind of laugh and to make fun of these things, but apostle, as it appears on my mail-away ordination papers, and apostle, as it appears in Scripture in the first century, are two entirely different things. When the Bible speaks of apostles, it means one who has been personally sent by Jesus, somebody who knew Jesus, someone who had been given the power to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to raise the dead, to speak in tongues, and even at times to write the Scriptures. They were conduits of the Holy Spirit, and they were given these confirming signs to validate their power and authority and to validate the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was being unleashed in the first century. Not to validate themselves, not to validate their opinions, but to validate the gospel. See, apostles, as the Bible understands it, ceased to be at the end of the first century when the last apostle John died. Now, as Paul wrote his letters, and we call them epistles, he writes these letters to the churches. He often, although not always, introduces himself as an apostle. We see this in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. Peter does this as well in 1 and 2 Peter. And when he spoke of his apostleship, as he did in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he would say something like, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle. Or in 2 Corinthians, the beginning of this book, 1:1, he wrote, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Or Galatians 1:1, he wrote, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. See, apostle was not just a title that Paul gave to himself. It wasn't something that he paid for, but this was an office to which Paul was called. It was an act of the will of God. It was not of the will of men. It was not by men, but it was by Jesus. Paul didn't seek it. It sought him. And it was not something that he could pass down or bestow on someone else. We see in the book of Acts that Barnabas, who was a co-missionary with Paul, he was not one of the original 12 disciples or apostles, but he actually is also called a fellow apostle. And we see that Barnabas had been around at least since the beginning of the early church, and probably he was one of those disciples of Jesus that was not listed among the 12. So Barnabas is listed as an apostle, but Timothy, who was the protege of Paul, and Paul called him his spiritual son, Timothy was not an apostle. Titus, another young man whom Paul loved and mentored, was also not an apostle. And really, we see that these super apostles in Corinth are no apostles at all. And so as an apostle, Paul's word carries weight and authority. And it helps us to make sense of this experience that he's now going to be sharing with us. You know, how can we trust his claim here? Well, he's an apostle. And as an apostle, he had frequent visions from the Lord. And we read about them in Acts 16, Acts 18, 22, 23, 26, 27, Galatians 2, 2. Again, these were confirming signs of Paul's close relationship with Jesus. And we can see even that Paul really doesn't want to bring this up. But because they're claiming that they had these visions himself, he does so reluctantly, and he even prefaces the whole thing by saying, "I know a guy," right? Now, oftentimes if a pastor uses a phrase, "I know someone who," in a sermon, that's usually a tell that they're telling you a made-up story. Okay, it's kind of like, it's a tell, like if you were at the blackjack table or the poker table. Okay, but because if something's true, pastors love to talk about themselves. They love to preach about themselves. They love to say things, it didn't have to be flattering. You know, even things that are embarrassing, they're going to tell you about it because it makes for a better story, right? But Paul here, instead of saying, "This is me," he says, "I know someone who," he's really humbled and he's uncomfortable saying this. But instead he says, "This man in Christ," which we see without question later in verse 7, Paul actually switches pronouns and he goes from saying "him" to saying "me," had been caught up to heaven 14 years ago. Now, as best as we can tell, and especially as we can sort of see from his reluctancy to share here and other context clues, this is the first time he has told anybody about this experience. Now, imagine being caught up to heaven, whether in a vision or not, and not saying another word to anybody. You know, we would want to tell everybody. Now, how many books and movies have been made by people who claim to have died and gone to heaven and have come back? Even the stories that have been proven to be untrue, people still buy them and read them because we want to know what's next. We want to know what's coming. We want to know what it's going to be like to be with the Lord. You know, we have lots of questions. The Bible tells us some. We could read Revelation 21 to know more about what this is going to be like, but we want to know much more than that. And we see Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and John and others had all seen and written about their somewhat similar experiences. But Paul doesn't tell anybody until now. Because one, he can't really explain how exactly it happened. And he doesn't know. He said, whether this is in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Was he in a body? Was he out of the body? Was this a vision? Was this a dream? Was he actually there? Was it sort of a trance? Well, he doesn't really know. What he does know is that he was caught up to the third heaven, and the second time he says, or to paradise. Now, these are synonymous terms which simply refer to the dwelling place of God, the throne room of God. Now, it's not as if there's three different levels of heaven. Don't read it like that. But think of the first heaven would be understood as like the sky and the clouds. The second heaven would be the domain of the stars, and the third heaven being where God dwells. Of course, three is also the number signifying perfection or completion. And this other term, paradise, is another term that's used to signify the habitation of God. Remember Jesus on the cross with the thief next to him, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay, so the third heaven, paradise, these are synonymous with God's dwelling place. Now, how did Paul get to the throne room? Again, he's not sure. He just knows it happened. And the second thing that he knows is that he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. And some people have read this and interpreted it to mean, well, of course, you know, this would kind of be like, you know, you traveling in another country, say when we go to China, we're going to see and hear lots of things that I'm not even going to have words for. I'm not going to understand anybody talking to me because I don't know any of the language. And they would go, well, you know, Paul's up in heaven and they're speaking this new tongue and he doesn't understand it. Well, that's not quite what he's saying here. He did hear unspeakable things that would be difficult to describe, but then he uses this other term. He says, may not utter. And that term, may not, can also be translated as unlawful, that he was forbidden to say what he heard. The question we would have then is, well, why would he have this vision if he's not allowed to tell anybody about it? Now, how does this all work? Well, we get a little picture of this in C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Has anybody read that? A fantastic story of children. It's 70 years old now. In that book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we have this scene where Edmund, who had betrayed his siblings, Edmund is the younger of two brothers, and he's got a brother, Peter, and two sisters, Lucy and Susan. Edmund comes into Narnia and betrays his siblings, and he betrays Aslan, who is Lewis's Christ-like lion figure, who's described as the son of the emperor over the sea. And he betrays them to the White Witch. Edmund gives into temptation, and as a result, he becomes the White Witch's prisoner. And then just as he's about to be killed by the evil witch, he is rescued by Aslan. And Lewis writes that the next morning, as soon as they had breakfast, they all went out, and there they saw Aslan and Edmund walking together in the dewy grass apart from the rest of the court. There is no need to tell you, and no one ever heard what Aslan was saying. But it was a conversation which Edmund never forgot. As the others drew near, Aslan turned to meet them, bringing Edmund with them. "Here is your brother," he said, "and there is no need to talk to him about what has passed." Edmund shook hands with each of the others and said to them in turn, "I'm sorry," and everyone said, "That's all right." See, Aslan in the story has this special word for Edmund, and it was only for Edmund. The others weren't allowed to bring up his sin anymore. They weren't allowed to ask any questions. And Edmund never revealed to anyone what it was that Aslan said to him. Now, what did he say? Well, you can go online now. People are still trying to figure this out. 70 years later, what did Aslan say to Edmund? Right? Well, that's sort of what we see here in 2 Corinthians 12. See, 14 years prior, the Lord had a special word for Paul, and it was only for Paul. And even now, as he shares his experience, he still can't fill in all the details because it might take away from the message of the gospel of Jesus. See, everything that we need to know, all the important things, have already been revealed to us through Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever." See, there are things that we will not and cannot know this side of heaven. And in fact, because God is omnipotent and sovereign and all-powerful and omniscient, there are things that we are still not going to know even when we get to heaven with God. But here is a promise, which is a guarantee, which is the things that God has in store for his children are better. These are things too wonderful for comprehension. Back in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul wrote, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Now, why doesn't God show us now? I think that's a question a lot of us have. Why doesn't God show us what he has in store? I think the simple answer is that we wouldn't want to be here anymore if we truly understood how good it was to be with God. And like that amazing tropical vacation, all Paul can do now is just long for the day when he gets to go back where he once was. And he does. He longs for it. We see this repeatedly in his letters. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I would rather be away from the body and at home for the Lord. And he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But for now, he's here, and he has a message to share. And his message was not a message of the vision, but it was the message of the cross. In verse 6, he said, though if I should boast, I wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, what do we see and hear in Paul? We see the gospel of Jesus. We hear the gospel of Jesus. The message that Paul proclaims is the message that we need to hear. It's the message of the cross. As we saw last week, Paul has experienced and shared in the sufferings of Jesus as he writes in Galatians chapter 6, 17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Remember, he's been scourged and stoned and beaten. He carries with him these lumps and these scars that speak of the untold physical agony that Jesus also shared. We'll go back again in just a moment to Narnia. Okay, what happened to Aslan? Well, he had to pay for the sins of Edmund. A debt was owed, and as the witch reminded them all, she said, you know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to kill it. And so that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property. But Aslan comes and he makes this deal, my life for his life. Although he has all power and authority, he casts it all aside and he climbs that hill instead of Edmund. He's tied to a stone table and lays down his life to pay the ransom. And the witch and her minions celebrate as they watch the son of the emperor breathe his last breath. But here's the thing in Narnia. Aslan doesn't stay dead. He roars back to life, more powerful than ever before, and he secures victory over the enemy. So what did Aslan tell Edmund? Well, here's my interpretation. I've got this. Victory is mine. There's going to be dark days ahead, and you're not going to understand it all right now, but I've got this. You belong to me and not to her. See, just like Edmund, we owed a debt to sin that we could not pay, that would require our lives. But like Aslan, Jesus steps up on our behalf. He took the punishment. He was mocked. He was scourged. He climbed that hill. He suffered and he died. And then he roared back to life. And what did Jesus say to Paul? What did he see? My best guess is it's something along the lines of this. I've got this. Victory is mine. There are dark days ahead, and you can't understand it now, but I will be for you everything that you need for me to be. You belong to me and not to sin. See, for all who have placed their faith and hope in Jesus, for all who are found in Christ, there are better days ahead. They're not just a little bit better. They're a whole lot better. You know, is life throwing you for a loop lately? Is each day somehow worse than the last for you? God has greater things in store. Are you one of the very few people that are enjoying every moment of 2020? Well, guess what? God has better things in store for you as well. There are greater things, greater than visions, greater than a special word from the Lord, greater than any sign or any wonder, greater than all that we can hope or imagine. And all that he asks of us is that we would place our hope and our trust in him as our God and our Savior and as our High King forever. See, Jesus has prepared a place for us at his table. He has prepared a home for us in his paradise. He has secured it by his blood. It has been bought and paid for. And so have we. Won't you pray with me? Lord Jesus, what can we say but thank you? Thank you for what you have done. Thank you that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves, which is stand in our gap and pay that debt that we could never pay. Lord, we long for that day when we will be with you. We know that life with you is so much better than we can even hope or dream of now. But we pray that in these moments that we are here, however long they are, Lord, you allow us to stand under your word, to live under your word, to follow you and your word, to be obedient to your call upon our lives. Lord, that we would be messengers of hope, that we would offer the truth and speak it in love. Lord, we rest upon the promises that you have for us, and we pray this in your name. Amen.